2 Kings chapter 6. And I'm going to pick up the story right where we left off, I believe it was last week, about Jehoram. We're in the kings of the divided kingdom, so we're in the Old Testament here. And I want to remind you before we begin reading in verse 32, the last few verses, actually the last two verses, I did read them last week. And then we'll read into chapter 7 with this story. Now, I'm dealing with this story from the perspective of the king and the nation of Israel. So there's a lot of things we could look at and a lot of things we could deal with in this story. But this one thing in particular I'm going to look at tonight. So 2 Kings, let's stand together if you're able to stand. If you need to remain seated, please do so for health reasons. Just follow along in your Bible. And begin verse 32, but let me just remind you 31. Notice the Bible says, "Then he said, God do so and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day." So again, King Jehoram, again, is in the midst of this famine in Samaria. And of course, you remember that those that woman came to him about the cannibalism that took place, how she had an agreement with a lady that they would eat her son, and then the following day, or when needed, they would eat the other woman's son. And when they did the one, of course, the other woman hid her son so they couldn't do it. She complained to the king, and the king gets hot, but he doesn't get hot at himself, and it is sin. He gets mad at Elisha, and so he wants to kill Elisha. And so we'll deal with that a little bit in a moment here. So responsively, beginning in verse 32, I'll read first. Notice, "But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him, but ere the message came to him, he said to the elders, 'See ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, Behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer?' Then Elisha said, 'Hear ye the word of the Lord.'" Notice the then. There's a connection here, no time lapse, right into this story. "Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say, We will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall under the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die." Makes sense, right? And then verse 5, "And they rose up in the twilight to go under the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents, and their horses, and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent, and did eat and drink, and carried thence silver and gold and raiment, and went and hid it, and came again, and entered into another tent, and carried thence also, and went and hid it. Then they said one to another, We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now, therefore, come that we may go and tell the king's household. So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied, and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told it to the king's house within. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of his servants answered and said, Let some take, I pray thee, five of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say, they are even as all the multitude of the Israels that are consumed. And let us send and see. They took, therefore, two chariots of horses, and the king sent after the host, saying, Go and see. They went after them unto Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. We're going to stop there. There's enough to preach on and more. And we'll move forward. Lord, we thank you for your goodness.
Yes.
Ask your blessing upon this time that the word of God is preached. Lord, I trust that you've led me to preach this message I'm going to preach tonight, but I recognize I need your power. Please empower me with thy spirit. Fill me afresh and anew. May thy word go forth again with clarity this evening, and we know that's a work that's only done by your spirit. So bring conviction and clarity upon all of us, and help us, Lord, to decide to do your will in our lives. Please help me tonight. We recognize without you, we can do nothing. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Thank you for standing and reading all that.
Amen.
Now, tonight, we're going to continue our journey through the life of King Jehoram. Now, a couple of things about King Jehoram that I think we know about. Of course, his name was also called Joram. See, it's not just today we have nicknames, right? Jehoram was Joram. But anyway, he was the Northern Kingdom's ninth king. We understand that. He took the throne. It was about 86 years after the kingdom split. Now, Jehoram was the fourth king in the Omri dynasty. In other words, the family of King Omri. Here's what I mean. The Omri dynasty began with King Omri, who reigned for 12 years. He was succeeded by his son, the notorious King Ahab, who reigned for 22 years. So you had Omri, 12 years, Ahab, 22 years. Ahab was succeeded by his first son, Ahaziah, who reigned for only 2 years. If you remember, he had an untimely death after he fell through that lattice. And he contracted some sort of disease. Of course, he died from it after seeking help from Beelzebub, recorded in 2 Kings chapter 1. Of course, he, again, reigned for only 2 years. And it was after his death that Jehoram, or Joram, Ahab's second son and brother of Ahaziah, succeeded him and reigned for 12 years because Ahaziah had no son. So you had Omri and Ahab, his son, Ahaziah, Ahab's son, and then his brother Jehoram, Ahab's son as well. That's the one we're talking about here. When Jehoram dies, the Omri dynasty is over. It goes to another family, different than the southern kingdom. Another story. I better end right there. Now, King Jehoram, as with all the northern kings, was an evil king. That's the Bible wording. Right. He was a bad guy. He was evil. He was ungodly. And we know that because of how he's introduced to us in the scriptures. In 2 Kings chapter 3, if you want to look back there and look at verse 2, we read about Jehoram, and he wrought evil in the sight of the Lord, but not like his father and like his mother, for he put away the image of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clave unto the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which made Israel to sin. He departed not therefrom. So that's him, an evil guy. And we saw from his actions last week that he was your typical, as I would sum it up, this isn't Bible wording, this is just my understanding of him. He was a power-hungry man, he was a self-serving man, and he was your typical liberal-minded king. And we saw that last week. And when we last saw King Jehoram, as I mentioned here tonight already, in verse 31, he wanted to kill God's prophet Elijah. He hated him. More about that later. Why is that? Well, you remember what happened. The king of Syria besieged the city of Samaria. In other words, the army surrounded the capital city. And they just camped out and they cut off all the supplies, all the food and all the water and all those things necessary for survival. And they simply waited. That was a military tactic. You didn't lose any soldiers that way. Let's just cut everything off and sit back and wait. And eventually they are going to surrender. Well, we know what that did. It did what it always does. It caused a great famine in the city, to the point where people, as we saw, I mentioned tonight as well, that people were resorting to cannibalism. And because of this, Jehoram decided to blame the prophet of God, blame God's man for what had happened. And he had sent men, as we read in verse 32 and verse 33, to kill Elisha, but we know that God thwarts his plans. Now, when chapter 7 begins, we find Elisha, the prophet of God, who is just sought out by the men of Jehoram to be killed. We find him coming to the northern kingdom, and he's going to deliver a message from God. And that message is going to be to both Jehoram the king and also the entire nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. But notice what he says, not what I expected. Notice he says in verse 1, then Elisha said, hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, here it comes, shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Now, what does that mean? Here's what he's saying. The prophet of God is saying to Jehoram and Israel that tomorrow the famine will be gone.
Right.
And food will be in abundance. And not only that, we see later that God will deliver them from the Syrians.
Amen.
They will flee and disperse. Now, when I read that, I wondered, why would God do that? Why would he do that?
Right.
Why would our God deliver a people who were blatantly disobedient to him? Why?
Amen.
That's what I'm going to preach on tonight.
Amen.
I'm going to preach on this subject. The goodness of God.
Praise the Lord.
The goodness of God.
Amen.
You know, there are many attributes that we find in the Bible that describe our God. There are what we refer to as his natural attributes. I refer to those as the three big O's, his omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. In other words, omniscience, he's all-knowing.
Amen.
His omnipresence, he is everywhere present. Then his omnipotence, he is all-powerful. There's no one more powerful than him. And so he knows everything, he's everywhere present, and he's all-powerful.
Amen.
That's the Bible description of our God. So there's his natural attributes. Then there are his moral attributes. Those would be many, too many to list tonight for time's sake, but it would be things like he's holy.
Amen.
He's righteous.
Right.
He is just. He's a God of justice.
Right.
He's a God of love.
Amen.
He's a God of judgment. He's a God that hates sin. He loves righteousness and many more moral attributes. But one of the attributes that I'd like to consider tonight is the one I just mentioned a moment ago, that Jehoram experienced through several times of his reign, and that is the goodness of God.
Amen.
You see, our God is good.
Good.
I know we're supposed to say, somebody told us it all the time, right? God is good. All the time. I forget who said that. I'm sure somebody will remind me later. But can I remind us tonight that our God is good? That he is good. Psalm 25 and verse 8. Notice what the Bible says. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. So notice he is not only he is good, but he also does good.
Amen.
He does good to you and to me. Psalm 119 and verse 68 says this. Thou art good and doest good.
Amen.
Teach me thy statutes. Most of us are familiar with the 23rd Psalm, probably the most familiar passage or one of them in the Bible. Of course, verse 6 says this, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Couldn't we all attest to that?
Right.
That every day of our lives, goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. Why is that? Because our God is good. But you know what's hard for us to understand sometimes is this, that our God sheds his goodness upon all of his creation.
Right.
Not just some, all.
Right.
He sheds his goodness upon those who were saved and those who were lost.
Right.
He sheds his goodness upon those that are doing right, and even those that are doing wrong. He sheds his goodness upon people that are living for him, and even upon people that are not living for him.
Amen.
That's hard for us to understand. Right. But it's a Bible truth. And I'm going to explain a little bit, I hope, why. Now, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples. When he was telling them to love his enemies, he was trying to show them this principle. Matthew 5:44. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Watch this. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. In other words, so that you and I reflect our heavenly Father.
Amen.
He goes on to say this, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. So understand, loving our enemies, blessing our enemies, doing good to those that hate us, praying for them that despitefully use us and persecute us is a reflection of our God and his goodness to all humanity.
Amen.
Now, I like it, you like it, we like it when we receive his goodness.
Right.
How many like it when we receive his good? Absolutely. And a lot of times it's because we think we deserve it.
Right.
After all, hey, we're in church Sunday evening. Show me your goodness. Hey, we read our Bibles. We pray. Hey, we're people that we talk about God. We in our tracts. And so we have this idea, well, we deserve God's goodness. The truth is, we don't.
Right. Amen.
And we don't like it when others receive his goodness, because those that we don't think deserve it. In fact, that bothers us.
Right.
We wonder why aren't you sending lightning bolts down on these people? And we think that, no, they need to receive his punishment. They need to receive his chastisement. They need to receive the judgment of God. That's what I think. When again, I repeat, the truth of the matter is, nobody, none of us deserve his goodness.
Amen.
None of us do.
That's good.
So tonight I want to try to solve this question. Why? Why is God good to us? I don't know if we'll ever really, you know, the extent of his love, really. But why is he good to people? Why? Let's talk about that. Let's look at this story of Jehoram and see if we can't figure this out. Notice number one, if you would, the godlessness of Jehoram. Again, this guy was not a good guy.
Right.
He was an evil man. He was an ungodly man. Let's consider a few things about the godlessness of Jehoram. A matter of fact, we see his godlessness throughout the record of his life in the Bible in several different ways. Three of them. Number one was this. He despised God's word.
Right.
He hated it. Remember, it was to the nation of Israel, the Jews, that the law of God was given. They were a privileged people.
Right.
Romans 9 tells us about that. Who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. That's talking about the Jews. I understand. They couldn't say, well, we never heard the law. We never got a Bible, like someone would say today. We didn't know the scriptures. They did. The Jews did.
Right.
It was a part of their lives. Matter of fact, from Exodus chapter 19 all the way to Numbers chapter 10, for an entire year, 2 months and 20 days, the whole nation of Israel encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai as Moses went up and he received the law of God. And he brought it down to them. And he read it to them. And do you remember how they responded in Exodus 19 and verse 8? I want to chuckle every time I read this because it sounds like things that we say. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yeah. Okay, and Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. I laugh at that too. God, they said they'd do it. So, you know, he did. And so my point is this. They knew the Ten Commandments.
Right.
They knew the law. They knew the right from wrong. They knew the blessings that God promised for obedience and the cursings that he promised for disobedience. It was that nation that stood there between those two mountains when they got in the land. And that one group was on the one mountain, the other on the other side. And they delivered the blessings. Blessings if you do this. And the other one shouted out, cursings if you do this. They heard all that. They knew all of that. Jehoram included. Now, he wasn't there, but he was a part of the Jews. But instead of obeying it, instead of doing what God said, instead of living by it and implementing it and putting it into practice, despite even knowing the consequences that God said would occur, Jehoram chose to thumb his nose at God's word. I looked that up to see, what does that mean, to thumb your nose, you know? And because I heard that phrase, because I want to make sure that that's not something derogatory in the pulpit. How many, when you're a kid, you did this to somebody? Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. That's what it means. Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. That's what they were doing to God's law.
Right.
What you gonna do? Na-na-na-na-boo-boo. By the way, America's thumbing their nose at God's law.
God help us.
At God's word. By the way, many Christians are doing the same thing. And many of us at times, although we don't physically do this, our actions do this. We do the same.
Amen.
You see, what Jehoram did was a serious thing. Hebrews 10:28 says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And God knew it. He saw it. He knew exactly what they were doing. This man and that nation despised the law of God. But there was more. Number two is this. He also detested God's man. Well, we just saw that, right? In verse 31, he hated Elisha. God do so in verse 31, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. And of course, he sent men after him to kill him. He wanted him dead. Now understand, Elisha was a God-sent prophet.
Amen.
He was a God-ordained prophet. He was God's mouthpiece. He was God's messenger. He preached God's truth. He stood for God's word. Yet Jehoram hated him. Absolutely hated him. Now in our text again, he vowed to kill him that day, sent out those men, one of them in verse 32, to take away his head, we read. And so Jehoram thought or saw Elisha as being the root of his problems, the source of his problems, and he's the one who's making my life miserable. He detested God's man. That's a bad thing.
Right. Amen.
That's not a good thing. In fact, it's a serious thing. Now, I know this is hard to believe. I know, but I have to say, some people just don't like me. I know. It's true. And most of the time, it's not necessarily because of me. Now, sometimes it might be my personality. It's because of what I say.
Amen.
It's because of the message.
Right.
They don't like it.
Amen.
Well, that's not good. It's not good to detest any of God's men. Psalm 105 in verse 15 saying, touch not mine anointed and do my prophets no harm. Again, it's a serious thing to detest God's man. Even Jesus said this. He said of those that represent him, those that he was sending out. He said, verily I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. Notice he traces it right back to God. If that man is preaching God's message, you receive him. It's as if you're receiving God. Doesn't mean he's God. It just means it's the same idea there. And if you reject him, if he's giving a Bible message, you are rejecting God.
Right. Amen.
That was Jehoram. The serious thing. Then there was a third thing I saw as well about his the godlessness. And that was this. He denied God's promises. So he despised God's word, he detested God's man, and he denied God's promises. Now, remember, Elisha proclaimed that the famine would end. That's what he said in chapter 7 and verse 1. And I'm not going to get into all the story, but we know that one of Jehoram's officers didn't believe it. And he's going to end up, we didn't read that far, but he's going to end up losing his life. He's going to get trampled on and die because of that. But we sometimes overlook that Jehoram didn't believe it either. Because when remember the story of the lepers, we just read it a moment ago. They came back and they were saying what happened and how there was food and we can go there and get it. He thought they were tricking him, even though he heard what Elisha said. He didn't believe it. Notice verse 12. And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. In other words, what Elisha says is not true. This is all a trick. They're hiding somewhere. They didn't flee. As soon as we get there and start getting the food and grabbing it, they're going to attack us and we're done. And so again, he denied the promises of God. He didn't believe it, even though the prophet of God said it. Now, my point is this. So what I'm trying to say with those three things is that Jehoram despised God. He detested God's man and he denied God's promises. Which in my mind, and probably yours, made him ripe for judgment.
Right.
Don't you think?
Amen.
Come on now, put yourself in heaven for a moment. I'm not trying to be blasphemous, but let's pretend you and I, God said, make the decision of what to do with Jehoram. Oh yeah, wham, he's done. Let's make him suffer. Yeah, that's the kind of spirit we would have. He was ripe for that. We would think God's going to do something, obviously, because he deserves it. This is what we expect to happen. And rightfully so in some ways, because after all, isn't that what God did to the entire earth in the days of Noah? When they were, you know, every evil imagination of their minds was being lived out sin and wretchedness everywhere. What did God do? He brought about a worldwide flood and destroyed all but Noah's family. That's what he did. What did he do in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah when they were committing sodomy? Well, the same thing. He rained fire and brimstone upon them. How about Capernaum in the days of Jesus, when they rejected the message of Christ? Christ put a curse on them. And to this day, that city is still rubble because of that. They all did wrong and they experienced the judgment of God. And so we would expect that to happen to Jehoram. But it doesn't. Instead, we see something else. And let me add this little addendum to that statement. We see something else happen first, because we're going to see something a little later. So we see, number one, the godlessness of Jehoram. What do we see then? What do we see happen? Number two, the goodness of God. All right, here we go. Verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." So watch this. Instead of judging Jehoram for his behavior, instead of punishing Israel because they were all guilty for their sin, God does the opposite. He showers his goodness on them.
Right.
God responded to all of what they were doing by bringing the famine to an end, by dispelling the enemy and delivering the nation of Israel. Now, when I read that, I go, that's different. In my mind. It's not, but it is in my mind, in my human mind. I get a little perplexed. I get a little dumbfounded, puzzled. But the truth of the matter is, doesn't God do that with all of us?
Amen. Praise the Lord.
He does.
Right.
He does it with every one of us. Aren't all of us guilty of disappointing God? If you're not, raise your hand and tell us how great of a Christian you are. Okay? We all are.
Right.
We are all guilty of disappointing God. We're all guilty of letting him down.
Amen.
We're all guilty of sinning against him in some way, whether it be in our thought or action to some degree. We're all guilty of disobeying his word. Don't all of us have times in our lives, you say, "Preacher, I'm here at church tonight." I get that. But don't we all have times where we didn't do what God wanted us to do?
Right. Amen.
We didn't respond to a situation that we should have. Maybe we ignored his word and did our own thing. Maybe we said things we shouldn't have said. Or maybe we didn't read our Bible, go through a spell where we're just not reading our Bible and praying like we ought to. Or we're not witnessing as we could have and should have. You've been there. I've been there. Well, you're in a gas station. You're pumping your gas. God says, give him a track. And you tell God, not with words, but in your mind, "I'm busy. I'll have to do that another time." We all do that. Oh, stop polishing your halo now. It's true.
Right.
Aren't there times where our hearts are cold
right.
and they're not where they should be?
Amen.
Point is, we all have times like these. And according to the law of God and the righteousness of God, because of those times, we deserve death.
Right. Amen.
God would be just and right if he smote us down right away.
Amen.
He would.
Right.
Romans 6:23, right? We use it for salvation. It applies to more than that. For the wages of sin is death.
Right.
The moment I do something wrong or you do something wrong and sin, God has the right to kill us. That is the just thing he could do. He could smite us dead. He could give us some grave disease. He could make our life miserable. He could do that. But here's the good thing. Most of the time, he doesn't.
Thank you, Jesus.
In fact, almost all the time.
Right. Amen.
He doesn't. Instead, what does he do? He blesses us.
Praise the Lord.
He delivers us.
Amen.
He continues to use us.
Right. Amen.
Think about that. He allows us to breathe his air.
Good.
He keeps our heart beating. And he allows us to continue on with life in spite of all that we are and do. Not about you.
Amen.
I am very glad for that.
Praise the Lord.
None of us would be here.
Right.
And let me give a few verses in case you're thinking maybe this is some sort of heresy. Psalm 103 and verse 10. He hath not dealt with us after our sins.
Right.
Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. What is that? That's the goodness of God.
Right.
He doesn't deal with us after our sins.
Amen.
He doesn't. Again, he doesn't reward us according to our iniquities. That's called his grace. That's called his goodness. That's called his long-suffering. That's called his mercy.
Right.
Ezra chapter 9 and verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, watch this. Seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve.
Right.
Thank God somebody recognized it there in the days of Ezra.
Amen.
My point is this: God more often than not exercises his goodness upon us despite us.
Praise Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Where would we be without his goodness? Which leads me to the final question. Why does he do that?
Good.
Is there a Bible answer? Well, he loves us. Well, I think it's a little more than that.
Amen.
I do. I think it's a little more than that. Which leads me to number three, and that is the goal of God.
Amen.
So we see the godlessness of Jehoram. We see the goodness of God. Then we see the goal of God. Why is he good to us? Why? Well, the answer is in Romans chapter 2.
Amen.
Hold your hand here. Go to Romans chapter 2. What is he doing with them? I don't understand it. Well, if you understand it here, you'll understand it in your own life. Romans chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same thing. In other words, when we judge others, it proves we know what's right or wrong. We're saying, look at them and look at them. We're basically, yeah. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such thing and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Here it is. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?
Praise the Lord.
There it is.
Amen.
Notice we read that the goodness of God, he exercises, showers his goodness upon us because his goal is repentance. Now understand something, because sometimes we get confused about the attributes of God. Don't ever think that God's goodness contradicts his justice.
Right.
It does not.
Amen.
He is still just.
Right.
Instead, his goodness precedes his justice.
Right.
Chew on that a minute now.
Amen.
His goodness precedes his justice. You see, God's goal in exercising his goodness is the same as his goal in exercising Hebrews chapter 12 chastisement.
Right.
It's the same thing. His goal is to bring people to repentance.
Amen.
And so we might want to say stage one is that when he's trying to draw us to himself is that he exercises and showers his goodness upon us, hoping that we'll turn to him and say, oh God, you're so good to us.
Right.
We love you, and that's a God I want to serve. Or we can despise
Jesus.
It.
Amen.
And keep going on in our sin and on our way.
God forbid.
His goodness is designed to bring us to repentance.
Amen.
Now, let's back up to some of the things I said. Isn't that what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah?
Right.
They went for at least decades where God showered them with goodness.
Right.
Until finally they despised his goodness so much that he exercised his justice. Same thing happened in the days of Noah. How long did God sit back and wink at their sin and shower them still with goodness, hoping that they would turn to God and say, our God, he's sending rain to us. He's blessing us abundantly. Look at all that we have. Praise God. That's a God I want to obey. That's a God I want to serve. That's what the goal was. But they despised it. Let me show you a verse. Go to 1 Peter 3:20. Just to prove my point here. Well, look at verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 3, look at verse 18. We read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I think I read that one this morning. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, here it is, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God, what did he do? Waited.
Amen.
Waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Notice what he did. The long-suffering of God waited.
Right.
You remember what Jesus said about the days of Noah? Oh, they were just frolicking around, eating and drinking and marrying and just having a good old time, enjoying the blessings of God, but shaking their fist at God. They despised his goodness. Therefore, he invoked his justice. That's what he did.
Right.
So why is God good to people? Why is he good to us? Because he wants us to repent. He wants us to recognize his goodness and realize that's a God I want to serve. See, he does this, the goal here, when back in 2 Kings, when Jehoram, when the famine was lifted, when all of this happened, what should they have done? They should have fallen on their face.
Amen.
They should have recognized this is a miracle.
Amen.
I mean, it's no human being doing.
Right.
We didn't do a thing. God did this. And thank him for his mercy and his long-suffering and his goodness. And they should have been broken over their sin.
Right.
They should have sought to restore their nation back to obedience to God and a life of service to God. We're going to see later, but they didn't. They didn't. We're going to find out Jehoram's going to get murdered later. Spoiler. Why is that? Because he didn't respond to the goodness of God.
Right.
Now, God does this in two ways. Real quick, we're done here. Number one is this. He does this in salvation. Why does God bless the lost? Look at them. They're not even living for God. And they're successful. And they have successful businesses. Look at their houses. Look at the money they have. Look at the vacations they go on. Why? Look at the wealth. Look at the health. Look at their careers. They get through surgeries and they're fine. And they're delivered from accidents and tragedies and diseases. Here's the answer. Why? Not sure they can live a life without God.
Right.
That's not why God blessed them that way.
Right.
He's blessing them so they recognize that God. Because he got me through that surgery.
Amen.
He got me through that problem. He got me through that tragedy. He's the one blessing me with a successful business and career. That's why, again, he wants them to recognize the goodness of God so they can repent of their sin and say, trust Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
That's the goal.
Amen.
The goodness of God is supposed to lead them to repentance.
Right.
But by the way, if they die not recognizing that, it will bring forth eternal justice.
Oh, Lord.
The goodness goes to justice. There it is. But you know, he does the same thing with us, believers. Why does he exercise goodness to us? So that we can sin more? Is that why? So we can live as we please? No. So that we recognize his goodness.
Amen.
And repent of any sin that's
Amen.
In our lives. And say, oh God, it is a privilege to serve you.
Praise
I don't deserve to be used of you.
Amen.
I don't even deserve to be saved.
Right.
I don't deserve a thing. Oh God,
you
are
Jesus.
So good to me.
Amen.
That's what it's supposed to do. By the way, that's what Thanksgiving is about.
Amen.
Recognizing that God is good. You know, we live in a culture that everybody complains. Everybody's got a raw deal. Really? Whose air are you breathing? Who is making your heart pump? Who is giving you the health that you have? Well, it's not as good as I want. How about the measure of health you do have?
Right. Amen.
God gave that to you. By the way,
praise the Lord.
It could be a lot worse
right. For
all of us.
Praise
You see, when we recognize the goodness of God in our lives, it ought to cause us to love him more,
Amen.
To serve him more,
right.
to desire to live a holy life, not because I have to,
right.
but because I want to, because of the goodness of God. I want to please him. And we should have a humble spirit about everything in our lives
Amen.
And be grateful that our God
right.
would use us to do anything, anything at all.
Amen.
You see, may the goodness of God in our lives lead us all to repentance.
Praise
so I want to ask you tonight, we're done right here. Do you recognize the goodness of God in your life?
Amen.
Are you looking on? Here's what the devil does. Just what he did to Adam and Eve. When they were in the garden, God provided them everything in the garden except for one thing that they could not have. And they couldn't have it for their own good. That's why. Because it would have brought sin into the world. And the devil said, hey, I see God gave you all this stuff, but look at that. Why can't you have that? Why? I'll tell you why, because God knows that when you eat of that, you'll be as gods and you'll know. And so God is being mean to you because you can't. That's what the devil does with all
right.
of us.
Right.
Instead of recognizing all of his goodness and the blessings that we have,
good.
We look at the one thing that maybe not is not going exactly the way we think it ought to go.
Amen.
And we kick rocks down the street our entire life, mad at God. Be careful, my friend.
Right.
Be careful, my friend. Recognize God's goodness,
amen.
Because our God
praise
is good to all of us. Amen.